The focus of the past 4 weeks in our study on the Apostles' Creed has been on Jesus. We've looked at his virgin conception and birth, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his atoning death on the cross, and his triumph over death through the resurrection. And essentially what we've done so far is we have journeyed with him. And today we're going to, in a sense, complete that journey as we consider the following, the next statement about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. So we need to go back to our starting point. The journey and the ministry of Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem on the first Christmas morning. It started in heaven. And it is heaven is also the destination of this great cyclical journey. The Apostle Paul describes this journey in Philippians chapter 2 when he writes about Jesus by saying that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are two main aspects to this journey. Firstly, the descent of Jesus, followed by his ascent. It began with glory. Although the word glory here, or the word began here, is actually the wrong word to use, because it implies that there was a starting point to the glory of Christ. But he is the eternal God, and eternal glory has always been and will always be his. His earthly journey, though, has a specific point in time, and that's why we say that his earthly journey began with glory. But when the time came to put the plan of salvation into action, Jesus set aside his eternal glory for a season. Although, and this is very important, at no stage did he cease being God. Jesus Christ, the man, was fully God, but his glory was veiled. And as we just read in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto. But instead he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So he went from glorification to incarnation. And it was during this time of incarnation of his humanity that Jesus voluntarily surrendered the qualities of his deity, although at no stage did he stop being God. Now, it's a mystery, but during the 30 or so years of his full and complete humanity, he remained fully and completely God at the same time. And the next stage of this journey is what we've been looking at in detail during the past few weeks. His suffering, his crucifixion and death, which completed the descent. And last Sunday we began the ascent, his resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story, because at this point the journey is incomplete. The incarnation, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, those things are rightly highlighted each year in the life of the church. But many churches gloss over the ascension of Jesus. And this is a huge mistake. And we can see why if we just jump forward for a minute. Paul tells us that a time is coming when Jesus will receive the glory which is due to him. A time when God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses describe the culmination and glorious end of this great cyclical journey of Jesus Christ. From glorification to incarnation to humiliation to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension and to ultimate glorification. That's why the ascension of Jesus is so important to our faith. Because it would be unthinkable to have a Christ who is merely incarnated. It would be dreadful to think of a Christ who was simply crucified. And had Jesus remained on this earth after his resurrection and died a natural death in his old age, that wouldn't be of much help to us either. We could go and visit his grave, but that wouldn't achieve anything. His ascension was vital, and his ultimate glorification restores him to the place of authority that he had before he took on the task of dying and rising for our redemption. The fact that Ascension Day is no longer a public holiday in our country is not the important question. Of far greater concern is that Ascension Day receives not much more than a passing interest and maybe a mention in weekly bulletins in some churches. There are denominations and congregations which will make a huge fuss over things like Lent, which has no biblical basis, but they don't have an Ascension Day service. So maybe next year for Lent, give up Lent. When we diminish the importance of the ascension of Jesus, we are doing a grave disservice to the redemptive plan of God. There's a piece of that puzzle, a vital piece of the puzzle that's missing. Without the ascension, the authority of Jesus is missing. And that's where we turn our focus to this morning. I believe in Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. This picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in the place of highest authority is very dramatic. Hebrews 1 verse 13 quotes Psalm 110 when it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In ancient times, kings and commanders of victorious enemies would force their defeated enemies to lie down on the ground before them, and the victor would place their feet on the necks of their victims. It was a graphic picture, and it was the ultimate humiliation for the defeated, for the vanquished. And that verse from Psalm 110 in Hebrews 1 paints this vivid and dramatic picture of a time when the enemies of Christ will be made his footstool. What this means for us today is that though it may not seem as we look around us, it might seem that Jesus is not reigning with absolute authority, we do believe that a day will come. A day when Jesus will rule with total and absolute authority, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For now, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a glimpse of this triumph over sin and death. But there will come a day when the victory will be final, it will be complete, and it will be irrevocable. Paul says something very interesting in Ephesians chapter 4. When he quotes from Psalm 68, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." This again speaks of the authority of Jesus over his enemies. Nowadays, we live in a world where technology enables us to keep up to date with what's going on in the world all the time and instantaneously. But in ancient times, the only way to bring news, or the only way to prove how well a war or armed conflict was going, was to parade the spoils of victory, which were the gifts, the plunder, which the armies would bring back. And the prisoners of war, the captives, would be dragged along in the streets. It was part of their humiliation. And this quotation from Psalm 68 is further expanded in Colossians 2, verse 15. When Paul says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities," speaking of Jesus, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." All of the sin, all of the heartache and misery caused by sin, the fear and the power of death, and of course Satan and his demons, will all be disarmed once and for all, and Jesus, by the cross and his subsequent resurrection, will one day disarm these enemies for all of eternity. That's the promise that we remind ourselves of when we affirm the Apostles' Creed. When we say we believe in the ascension of Jesus and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we are talking about his ultimate glorification and his ultimate assumption of absolute authority, which will never again be challenged. It's challenged today, but a day is coming when it will no longer be challenged. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, the ascended Christ is exalted, he is glorified, and he is enthroned. In the ancient world, if a king wanted to honor a guest, he would give him a seat at his right hand. It was the highest seat of honor. It was the ultimate compliment or glory that a king could give to a guest. So what do we mean then when we say that Jesus is now seated at the Father's right hand? Well, there are a number of things. Firstly, he has reclaimed his eternal position in heaven. When Jesus ascended and returned in glory, he reclaimed his rightful place of authority. Secondly, it means that his work of redemption is now complete. While Jesus was in this world, he often spoke of the work of the Father, and he refers to it 5 times in the Gospel of John alone. His redemptive work came to a climax while he was on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us as God poured out his righteous wrath on him, even though Jesus was perfect and pure and innocent. But as our sinless substitute, he took the punishment that we should have received so that we might be forgiven. And remember, Jesus' dying words on the cross, "It is finished. The work was done. The debt was paid in full." And Jesus' ascension is a reminder to us that God the Father has accepted the work of Jesus on the cross. And because of this, and this is so important, nothing can be added to what Jesus has done in order to save us. The good works that we do are a response in gratitude for what he has done. It doesn't partner with his death in order to save us. Our salvation is complete because of Jesus and his work. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. It says, looking back to the Old Testament, it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Don't miss the importance of these verses, because here we are reminded that there were no seats in the temple and the tabernacle for the priests, because they were not allowed to sit down. They stood to do their priestly work, and that work was never completely done. Every day, they would have to slaughter and sacrifice animals. John MacArthur says that the priests in the Old Testament times are more like butchers than priests. This is all they did every single day. It was a reminder that the price of sin had not yet been paid. It just pointed to our need for a perfect sacrifice. And of course, when Jesus returned to heaven, he sat down because his redemptive work was complete. And thirdly, because Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, he is in the place of supreme and highest honor in the universe. And again, going back to Philippians chapter 2, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has reclaimed that. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Ray Pritchard of Keep Believing Ministries says, "The victim has become the victor. The crown of thorns has been replaced by the crown of eternal glory, and the spear has been replaced with the scepter of regal authority." Jesus entered this world as the suffering servant. He was ridiculed, he was humiliated, and he died the death of the worst of criminals. But now, at last, for all of eternity, he has regained his rightful place. He has what is due to him. He is exalted, he is glorified, and he is enthroned forever. So now, what does this mean to us today? We need to move on by looking at the ongoing ministry of Jesus right now. Because until such time as he returns, which is what we'll be looking at next week, what is Jesus doing now? His parting words at the end of Matthew's gospel were, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This means that his spirit is active and alive in the world today. Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and this is important, has poured out what you now see and hear. There were these dramatic signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people came to faith through the preaching of one sermon. We'll spend some more time in looking at the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, it's important for us to know that the Spirit is the one who is active in the lives of Christians and the life of the church. What this means is that God has placed a huge responsibility on us, both personally and corporately. And the reality is that we cannot cope with these demands. We can't live the way we're supposed to live. The church can't be what it's meant to be for the simple reason that we are sinners. And the church is made up exclusively by sinners. Redeemed and forgiven, yes. But we will remain burdened by temptation and sin until we are finally with glory in Christ. So how then can we possibly do what we are meant to do as the church? The answer is that the Spirit of God, is the dynamic and is the power source which falls into line with the demands and the expectations of God. God does not simply make demands of us as his church. He sends his Spirit in order to meet those demands for us and on our behalf. And that is very good news. What this means is that when you see a Christian who believes in the risen, ascended Lord, you can expect to see a powerful witness to the grace of God. You can expect to see somebody empowered by the Spirit of God. Stuart Briscoe tells a wonderful story of an interview which he had with a non-believing reporter. And the reporter asked him rather sarcastically, "Would you say you are gifted?" "Yes," was the answer. "Well, I think you're arrogant," said the reporter. Briscoe's reply was, "I know that you're ignorant. I can understand why you might think I'm arrogant, but let me tell you why I know that you're ignorant." And then he went on to explain the biblical principle that every Christian is gifted by the Spirit of God. We all have different gifts and talents. And if you think about it, how else can the church be effective when you consider that everybody in the church, which includes each one of us here today, is a sinner? Take the power of the Spirit out of the church, and what are you left with? A Sunday morning social club. There's nothing else without the Spirit of God. It is only because of the ongoing work of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ operating through his Spirit in the lives of sinners like us that the church can come anywhere close to what God expects and demands of it. And Briscoe then concluded his interview by telling the reporter the good news was that he was no longer ignorant, because now he knew that all Christians were gifted. Now, that might be an amusing story, but there are some serious questions behind this which we need to ask ourselves. Do you believe that you are gifted? Do you believe that the risen Lord has filled you with his power by the Spirit? I'm not talking about baptism in the Spirit here and being slain in the Spirit and all those kind of things. The Spirit indwells believers completely. Do you believe that he has filled you with his Spirit? Are you playing a part in the life, the work, and the witness of the church? God has equipped you in one or another way in order that you might be a gift to the world through the ministry of the church. The question is, what are you doing with that gift? Are you grieving the Spirit? Are you suppressing that gift? Or are you allowing God to use you and the gift that he has given to you? And finally, with regards to the ongoing ministry of Jesus, he represents the redeemed. Romans 8 verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." It's a very good question that Paul asks there. Who is going to condemn Christians? And the answer is, lots of people. There are many people out there who will take every opportunity that they can find to criticize the church, what it stands for, and Christians for their general belief in God and what he has done for us. But the good news is this: seated at the right hand of the Father is a personal representative for all of the redeemed. And he intercedes for you. He speaks well of you to the Father. And in much the same way that the Holy Spirit is God the Father's advocate to us, the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus is our advocate to the Father. He speaks to the Father on your behalf and he speaks well of you. Jesus Christ has completed his glorified journey from glorification to incarnation to humiliation to crucifixion and death to resurrection to ascension and back to glorification. He reigns and he rules as the ultimate authority. He sends his Spirit. He grants gifts to his church and he represents us before the Father. And just as his ascension completes his divine journey, so it completes our fellowship with God. The Spirit has come to us on behalf of the Father, and Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. The circle is complete, and one day we will see the glory of that fellowship with our very own eyes. One day we will actually see it for ourselves, and that is the promise to us today. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Lord, it is very easy for us to become earthbound in our thinking. It is easy for us to become overwhelmed by the problems we see in our society and in the world at large. And we become discouraged by our own weaknesses and our ineptitude. And we so easily forget, Lord Jesus, that you have risen from the grave and have returned to take your rightful place of authority and glory. And it is here where you speak to the Father for us. It is easy for us to feel weak and insignificant until we remember that there is one whom you have sent to fill our hearts, giving us gifts which enable us to be a gift to the world through your church. And because of this, we're able to lift our heads high, knowing that in you we live and move and have our being, and we believe that you ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of God the Father. We worship, honor, and adore you. Amen.